You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Tonight we're looking at Romans 3. Now, we're actually going to try and get through a whole chapter, so I'm going to read fast. Stay with me. What that difference does it make who's a Jew and who isn't? Who's been trained in God's ways and who hasn't? As it turns out, it makes a lot of a difference. But not the difference so many have assumed. First, there's the matter of being put in charge of writing down and caring for God's revelation, these holy scriptures. So what if in the course of doing that, some of those Jews abandoned their post? God didn't abandon them. Now, obviously, when I've highlighted something in the text, it's because that's one of the points I want to highlight. The Jews may have abandoned their post with God, but God did not abandon the people of Israel. Do you think their faithfulness cancels out his faithfulness? Not on your life. And this is verse 4. Depend on it. God keeps his word even when the whole world is lying through its teeth. Scripture says the same thing. You're the one I've violated. You've seen it all, seen the full extent of my evil. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me is fair. Or in the New International Version, it says, So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. These are the words that David said after Nathan had gone to him and confronted him with his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. It's an interesting thing because David didn't cry out and say, I've done the wrong thing by you or by Uriah or by Bathsheba. He said, I've done the wrong thing by you. It's one of the things I love about David. He can start any of his psalms in quite a negative fashion because he's honest. But honesty is only good for so long. Then you've got to move into truth. And that's a different thing altogether. And David eventually gets to truth. Years ago we spoke about memorial stones and it stuck with me. It's always stuck with me because I think that's how we remember and how we see what God has done in our lives and how we can fall back to that stage and go, yep, that happened to me now or this is happening to me today. But back here, I met God in a different place and he was with me. He stayed with me. David was very much aware of God's faithfulness. We sang a song just before, Your Love is Relentless. God doesn't give up on us. He didn't give up on the children of Israel. He doesn't give up on us. His love is relentless. One of my favourite authors, Brennan Manning, wrote a book called The Relentless Tenderness of Jesus. And he talks about that. He will relentlessly come after you. He will just keep coming after you. Why? Because he sees you as being worthy. Worthy of his affection. Worthy of his sacrifice. Why does he see that? Because the Father loves you. If our wrongdoing only underlines and confirms God's right doing, shouldn't we be commended for helping out? Since our bad words don't even make a dent in his good words, isn't it wrong of God to back us to the wall and hold us to our word? These questions come up. The answer to such questions is no. A most emphatic no. How else would things ever get straightened out if God didn't do the straightening? Because we can't do it ourselves. It's simply perverse to say, if my lies serve to show off God's truth, all the more gloriously, why blame me? I'm doing God a favour. Some people are actually trying to put such words in our mouths, claiming that we go around saying, the more evil we do, the more good God does. So let's just do it. That's pure slander, as I'm sure you'll agree. Paul, as you would find with most people who preach the gospel, was often attacked by the people who didn't like the message he brought forth or the words he used or the impact that had on them, their lives and the people around them. I particularly like verse 4. In the Mirror Word, that's the one by Francois Dutoit, it says this, God's word is not under threat. In fact, if all humanity fails, truth remains intact. Truth is rooted in God. It is neither challenged nor vindicated by man's experience. Truth doesn't become truth by popular vote. When all the world thought the world was flat, the world was still round. Just because people believe something doesn't mean it's true. And just because there are things that we have in our heads that we say, oh, that's the way it's always been, that's how it is, it doesn't mean it's true. We need to take it back to the Word of God, see, allow God to reveal the truth to us. Now, what is the truth? Well, Jesus is the truth. And how he responds to us is the truth of God's heart toward us. Because he says, if any man's seen me, he's seen the Father. If you want to know how God sees you, you look at Jesus. We'll get to that a little bit further on. Contradiction does not intimidate or diminish the faith of God. Not faith in God, the faith of God. God also has faith. What God believes about man does not change through man's unfaithfulness. How do you feel about that one? What God believes about man, let's just take it down a step. What God believes about us individually does not change through our unfaithfulness. So when we screw up, God doesn't turn around and say, I knew they'd do that. They always do that. Scrap them. Write them out of the book of life. He goes, no, they screw up, they learn. He looks at us and his mercy endures forever. His heart toward his people is never hard. And it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. God looks at you and says, well, you've got to just turn around. God remains convinced about us. I love that. He remains convinced about us. Scripture records that God stands justified in his own word. It confirms that God's promise and purpose are not threatened by man's behaviour. That's a really good thing, because I would hate to think I was threatening God. That's the most ridiculous statement I've ever heard. How could I threaten God? But we think sometimes that our behaviour does. It doesn't. It just shows what we don't know about God. It shows where we haven't realised or received the love that he has for us. Something does not become more true because man believes it. It's already as true as it gets because God knows it. Otherwise, there's nothing for man to trust in. If God hasn't already put the truth there, what is man going to discover that God doesn't already have? We've said from the very first chapter of Romans, it's from faith to faith. And one of the concepts that I think is really worth getting into our heads, it's from God's faith to our faith. God sees things right. His way of perceiving things is right. And if he sees us a certain way, if his faith is in us to receive and to become the sons of righteousness that he's called us to be, and daughters, that our faith is in his faith. Do I trust what he says about me? Do I trust who he is? Does he know? We may think we're being intellectually honest when we question, oh yes, that's what he says, but you know, I don't know if I can trust him. That's just our fear speaking. And the reality is, what God says about me is true regardless of how I feel. If it was dependent on how I feel, I would never get up here on a Sunday night. Because I never feel worthy. It's about the fact that he knows me better than I know myself. And he believes in me. And he believes in you too. Our faith is in his faith. We'll get onto that a bit further. David's sin did not cancel out God's promise. David committed adultery and he murdered a man. But God's promise continued. My mercy I shall not take from him. His house shall be made sure, his kingdom forever before me, and his throne shall be set up forever. That's in 2 Samuel. Did God reward good or bad behaviour? No. But did he take his promise from David? No. There was a consequence for his action. But God didn't remove his blessing on David. Paul is telling the Jewish Christians that even though they may have failed as a nation, God is not thwarted by that failure. God's not finished with the nation of Israel. Not then, not now, not for quite some time. In their inability, his plan of redemption still shines through. Just because they failed didn't mean that he delayed his plan. Drawing Jew and Gentile to the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. Just like the pagans and the moralizers we read about in Romans 1 and 2, the Jewish believers were faced with a choice. They could whinge and whine, using human rationality to excuse or explain sin, but that provides no escape from the challenge that Paul put to them. Who is Jesus? Why was he crucified? What will you do with him? Where have you placed your faith? Paul, through Romans, continues to build a theological base, but it's not just theological for Paul, it's a reality. Because he's gone through it himself. He first rejected Christ because Christ didn't fulfill, in Paul's eyes, who the Messiah was supposed to be. The revelation that Paul has, and that's the only way we're ever going to get there, folks, is through a revelation. The revelation that Paul has helps him to hone in on this and bring it to life. God has not abandoned his people, be they Jew or Gentile. His desire to be one with his creation is undiminished. Have you ever felt that your life or the lack of fruit in your life has caused God or makes God feel like he doesn't really want to hang around with you? I mean, there's good Christians, and then there's Christians, and then there's us. God doesn't see it that way. It's undiminished. He just looks at us and says, hey, I'm still working on you. It's us who give up on him, not him who gives up on us. Paul called on the Romans to repent of relying on their behaviour, and he showed that their behaviour was not good. He challenged the Jews who knew the word to repent of relying on their Jewishness. Now, I can be a little bit harsh here, and I'll go that way because if you know me, you'll forgive me, and if you don't, it doesn't matter. The challenge still rings out to Christians today. Do not rely on the externals. Our Bible studies may be good. Nothing wrong with studying the Word of God. It's a great thing. They may be good. Our church attendance may be good. Going to church, I think, is a cornerstone for a Christian life. It's good. Our Christian traditions and rituals may be good because they have a richness in them. But there are never enough. You can study the Bible until the cows come home. You can go to church every Sunday for the rest of your life. You can follow through with the traditions and the rituals. It's never enough. It's not going to work. Why? Our only hope is in the righteousness of God, and that is revealed in Christ. Now, there's bad news, and Paul puts this straight into Romans. He's been doing it all the way through, but he really makes it clear here. Bad news. He set the tone in the first part of Romans. It says, God is faithful. He does not lie. Now he comes to the bad news. What should we say then? Are we Jews any better? Not at all. We've already claimed that the Jews are sinners. The same is true of those who aren't Jews. It is written, no one is right with God. No one at all. No one understands. No one trusts in God. All of them have turned away. They've all become worthless. He obviously didn't go to the Norman Vincent Peale How to Win Friends and Influence People lecture. No one does anything good. No one at all. Their throats are like open graves. With their tongues they tell lies. Their words from their lips are like the poison of a snake. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. They run quickly to commit murder. They leave a trail of failure and pain. They do not know the way of peace. They don't have any respect for God. No, not about you, but I'm still going, oh, geez, slow down. I mean, I may not be great, but I'm not running quickly to commit murder. I have some respect for God. You must be talking to the really bad people. Again, What the law says, it says to those who are ruled by the law. When Jesus came, he said, the law says this, but I'm going to make it a bit harder for you. If you look with lust, it's adultery. If you harbour hatred, it's murder. So he just raised the bar. Because we could have all these things going on inside us, but we don't actually have to work them out. We don't have to show them or display them, but it's working around in here. And what's God interested in? He's interested in the heart. The law says, it says to those who are ruled by law, its purpose is to shut every mouth and make the whole world accountable. So it can't be said that anyone will be made right with God by obeying the law. Not at all. The law only makes us more aware of our sin. And we're going to have that repeated through the next 3, 4, 5 chapters. Paul makes that very clear. The law is there to show us the need for Christ. The law shows us we cannot obey the law. We cannot fulfill the law. It is beyond us. Not only is it beyond us, we were never designed for it. I mean, you know, we just weren't designed for it. I watched a TV show the other day where a guy could hold his breath for 30 minutes. Does anyone see that? 30 minutes? Yeah, you're a bit of a worry. We were not designed normally to do that. He's trained himself to do it. But it's not a natural design. You stick him under the water for an hour and a half, I don't care how good he's going to drown, right? We're not designed to live under the water. We're not designed to jump off tall buildings with a single bound and fly. Not unless we're wearing our underpants outside of our clothes and a cape. We're designed for certain things, but we're not designed to follow the law. We were never meant to follow the law. We have not got the capacity within us to follow the law. The only thing God said to Adam and Eve that they weren't supposed to do was eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because that's the law. You eat of that, you're in trouble. You're not supposed to eat that. You're supposed to eat the tree of the knowledge of life. Not right and wrong, life. Not good and bad, life. Now, that's the bad news. There's the good news. There is one right with God. I wrote this because I liked the way it ran together. And I apologise if it's a little pompous. Sin can be likened to a pathogenic pandemic virus. I looked up those words because it meant that everybody got it and everybody died. I didn't know what they meant originally, so I had to look them up. Once contaminated with the disease, the symptoms are the same, regardless of sex, nationality, race, creed or culture. It spreads and it kills indiscriminately, and it doesn't stop until the host is dead. There is no cure for sin. None at all. You don't get better. You don't just suddenly go, well, I used to sin and now I don't. You know, I used to smoke and now I don't. I used to drink and now I don't. I used to dance and now I don't. I used to have a life, now I don't. Don't put them together. All right? It spreads and it kills and it doesn't stop until the host is dead. Jesus is the cure. He's literally the only cure for sin's disease. Nothing else works. And Satan will lie and sell you. He can have his own TV info commercial program going. Eat Garcinia, whatever it is, and you'll lose weight without doing anything. They sell everything, and there's no truth in what they sell. They just get you hooked, and they take your money. Satan has been a liar since the beginning of time. But there is a truth. Children of Israel found in Egypt that whilst Jesus is the cure, he has to be taken individually. We just can't sit back. You know, one of the things that's going on, people are talking about the grace speeches. They're also talking about universalism, that everybody's saved. You don't have to do anything about it. You don't have to recognise Christ. You don't have to repent. You don't have to do anything. You just got to, hey, God's a good bloke. He likes us all. As Paul Hogan said, me and Jesus, we'd be mates. Universalism. universal payment, universal death, universal cancelling of sin. But just because it's universal doesn't mean it's individual unless it's applied. In Egypt, at the time of the Passover, you could have been a Jew, you could have gone right through the whole ritual of slaying the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. You could have had the family all inside on Passover night. But if you didn't apply the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts, somebody's going to die. You could have been an Egyptian and applied the blood on the lintels and the doorposts, and the angel of death would have passed you by. And there were obviously a number that did, because all the ones that left Egypt weren't all Israelites. There was a whole lot of other people who went with them. It's no use to hear God if we don't obey God. Does that make any of you feel a little bit nervous? No use to hear God if you don't obey God? Do you get a little bit of that, if I don't obey, I'm going to get sent to the principal's office? If I don't obey, Graham will get me? If I don't obey, someone somehow will bring me to task? That's our fear of punishment. It's just a fear of punishment. That's not the fear of God that we should be looking at. Okay. Today we thank God every time we take communion that Jesus' blood was applied once and for all. The Passover, they did it every year. And it covered sin, but it did not take away sin. It just covered it. A price was paid. Every year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, a price was paid. It didn't take away sin. Whereas the blood of Christ, shed once and for all, takes away sin. It literally takes it away. Why? Because we are no longer under law, we are under grace. If we believe that Christ died for us, and as we read through his scripture, it says, and reckon yourselves dead because you died with Christ, and then you raise again with him. The law has no bearing on a dead man. They can't prosecute you if you're dead. Does it mean that the law doesn't have good in it? No, the law was fine. Nothing wrong with the law. It's our inability to live in that environment. The law may as well be the moon. It's there. There's no life in it. You go up there and try and live there without your helmet and without your air supply, you're dead meat. We're just not meant to live there. Nothing wrong with the moon. It's just what it is. We were not designed for it. Jesus' sacrifice will never need repeating. He said on the cross, it's finished. We go down, we can read this in Hebrews, but the thing I've got there is we have been made holy because Jesus offered his body once and for all time. We have been made holy by what God wanted. Day after day, the priest would stand there and make sacrifice to cover the sins, to cover, not to take away. But Jesus did it once. Our priest offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Then he sat down at the right hand of God. By that one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 10. If you say it real fast, you can skip over the incredulity barrier. One sacrifice, he had made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You're not going to get any better. That's it. You may be being made holy in your walk, but you're as good as you're going to get because he's made you perfect through his sacrifice. God looks at the sacrifice and says, yep, boom, clean. For some people, this remembrance may be an everyday occurrence. For others, it's weekly, monthly, or even a yearly acknowledgement. The Jews still have Yom Kippur. They do it once a year. I was privileged enough to spend the Yom Kippur with them. It's fantastic. I love it. For some, it's a ritual, and for others, I was on a communist kibbutz. No surprise there, was that? No. I was on a communist kibbutz up in the north, and they weren't religious at all. But they still acknowledged the Day of Atonement. It's not up to us to judge another person's habits or how they do things. It's not rituals or rules. The fact is, Jesus' blood was spilt, and it has to be applied. To do this, we have to believe that what Christ has done still applies to us today, to really believe it. Why do we need to believe it? Because Satan will come and say, no, I'm going to use scripture to condemn you. When Jesus was in the desert, how did Satan get to him? Anybody? When he was tempting him, how did he tempt him? Used scripture. Used scripture to tempt him. Don't think that Satan plays fair. He'll use the Bible to condemn you. And he used the Bible to say that what God said about you is not true. If we could get it from our spirits into our souls to realize that the gospel is what has been done, not what we have to do. It's not a condition, it's a conclusion. The gospel concluded it. The good news concluded it. It's finished. If we can get that from here to here, or from here into our spirits, or our spirits into our heads, so we start to renew our minds and believe what God says. And that's why Paul pushes this so strongly. God is faithful. God does not lie. If God says this is true about you, then folks, it's true about you. Satan wants us to look at ourselves. He just wants to look at God. He doesn't want us to look at Jesus. The word says this, the mirror word says this. Scripture records that within the context of the law, no one succeeds to live a blameless life. Why does Paul labour this? Because he wants to show that there's no argument for self-righteousness, but he wants to go even further than that. Now, we are talking a complete different language. The gospel reveals what God did right, not what man did wrong. Both the law and all the prophetic writings point to this moment. Jesus is what God believes about mankind. If we were to stop here tonight, just on that statement, and if you could chew that over, that's amazing. Jesus is what God believes about mankind. In him, the righteousness of God is on display in such a way that all may be equally persuaded about what God believes about them, regardless of who they are. There is no distinction. Everyone is in the same boat. Their distorted behaviour is proof of a lost blueprint. Now, you've never heard that before, have you? Unless you've read the Mirror translation. Because what we all hear is this: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that good news for you? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is that good news? It's not good news to me. It's part of the gospel, but it's not good news to me, because if that's where it finishes, that's a negative line. The word for sin used in all of sin is amartia, meaning a negative form, or the negative aspect of a photo. You take the photo, you develop it in the old days, you know, when dinosaurs ruled the earth, and you'd have a black and white negative. So amartia is like a negative of the truth. It also means a lost identity. You were supposed to be like this, but you're not like that. The term hosterio means fallen short or to be inferior, and the word doxa used here means glory and has its root meaning in the intent or the self-evident intent. This is what it was designed for. We've got a hammer. We don't use it to cook food. We've got a knife. We don't use it as a screwdriver. If I could convince my wife of that, we wouldn't have a whole lot less knives. Okay, so let's read that. Let's change the way we read it. Let's use those the original terms and put it this way. Everyone in this room before you know the Lord, has lost their identity. You no longer know who you were meant to be. The design God had for you has been lost. And you've fallen short and become inferior to the original intention that God had for you. The original blueprint of what you're meant to be. That's how we can interpret all of sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have lost their identity and become inferior to the original blueprint or the intention of God. Still not good news. But the next verse. Jesus Christ is proof of God's grace gift. He redeemed the glory of God in human life. Mankind condemned is now mankind justified because of the ransom paid by Christ. That's Romans 3:24, and that is good news. Mankind condemned is now mankind justified. If we believe we were condemned, and we don't have much problem with that, we can believe we're justified. Let's just skip straight down this one. We can now fulfill our original intention. We now find our true identity. In Jesus, we are no longer inferior or falling short. In him, now, we are what we are created to be. What he did vindicates God's righteousness. All along, God refused to let go of man. God refused to let go of man. At this very moment, God's act of righteousness is pointing mankind to the evidence of their innocence, with Jesus as the source of that faith. The law of faith cancels out the law of works. Now, we're going to live under one law, folks. We're either going to live under works or we're going to live under faith. We live in what Christ has done for us, and we live in what we can do for ourselves. There are no middle grounds in this. If you think you've got a faith walk or you're living in faith and you're striving or you're being condemned by the law, well, in the words of Monty Python, you're not quite dead yet. We've got to make a choice where we're going to stand on this one. No one is superior to another. This leaves us with only one logical conclusion. Mankind is justified by faith and not by the ability to keep the law. Now, do you want the good news or the bad news? For those who know me, I personally have no problem at all with accepting my fallen state. I've never had a problem with it. Before I was a Christian, I never had a problem with it because I knew I wasn't good. I knew it from a very early age. I was a Catholic. The priest told me. What the priest didn't get me with, my grandmother did. I told you the story. 4 or 5 years old, Nana takes me into the spare bedroom. There's a picture of Jesus with the bleeding heart, with the crown of thorns around the heart, and the nail prints in the hands. She looks down at me and she goes, "Can you see that now?" "Yes, Nan." "You did that to the Lord." "What?" "No, you did. You did know. You did that to the Lord. It was because of your sins that you had to go through that. It was your fault." I never had any problems at all with the fact that I was a sinner. I had a lot of problems with the fact that I could be a saint. And I've struggled with that ever since. That's a hard thing for me. To pass away from what I know to be true because of my own experience into something that is true but that I've not yet experienced. But over the last few years, there's been a revelation of the fact that God is just and God is righteous. And where once that filled me with fear, it now fills me with joy. Because what Jesus did was enough. I had nothing to do with Adam falling. I wasn't there egging him on. "Yeah, go on, eat the apple, go on, yeah, go on." I had nothing to do with it. But I copped the outcome of that. And I had nothing to do with Jesus going to the cross. In the sense that I wasn't saying, "Yes, Lord, I'll come with you, I'll support you, it's a good idea, I like this." Nothing to do with it. But just as I was under condemnation through Adam, I am justified in Christ. Folks, praise God, that's for all of us. It doesn't matter. If you struggle with your sin nature, use that to be a positive. Oh, you know, look, I know I still sin. Why? Because that's the nature I had. I agree with that truth. Then agree with the greater truth. Through one man's disobedience, sin entered, and with sin, death. Just so, even more so, by one man's obedience, all were saved. We're going to get that in two chapters. It's the good news of the gospel, folks. Francois du Toit says this: the law reveals what happened to man in Adam. Grace reveals what happened to the same man in Christ. I struggle with the concept of listening and obeying. I have an anti-establishmentarian aspect to my life. Amen. I have seldom found authority to be friendly or warm and fuzzy. It's not my fault. They're just like that. Except for this kind gentleman in front of me who I love and honour and respect. Yeah. So when we say obey, I go, but I'm going to be back under the law if I have to do that. And then I know I'm going to fail because I don't do the right things. You know what? Did anyone else know where I'm coming from? Anyone else get that? Good. Obey this. When God says it was finished on the cross, it was finished. That's the obedience. What's the obedience? To believe what God says. To act on that. You are not a sinner saved by grace, per se. We all have been. We're now saints. Why? Because that's how he sees us. Now, I am not going to work well with authoritarian figures because they don't like me. I don't know why they don't like me. They just don't. But if I've got an authoritarian figure, like my beloved pastor here, who loves, honours and protects me, I'll crawl over broken glass. Can I have a pay rise? No, sorry, just keep going. Part of the car. Right, okay, yeah. That's the law. I'm not under the law. No, that's law too. There's got to be grace in here. There's got to be grace. Okay. Verse 23 talks about sin. Verse 24 talks about justification. This is the joy. He calls us to obey his commandments of love. Because we were never designed to fill the commands or the demands of the law. Love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Love the Father. How can we love the Father unless we know the Father first loved us? Folks, we can look at people around us, we can look at ourselves and go, phew, gee, they're not very good. All it means is they don't know how much God loves them. And when I'm looking at myself the same way, all it means is I don't know how much God loves me. If I think God's going to judge me by what I don't do or what I do do or where I park the car, we are going to have some problems. We don't. God went for the jugular when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote and unimportant. In his son Jesus, he personally took on the human condition. He entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it always was by human nature, could never have done that. Never. The law makes obedience a work of labour, a have to. Grace makes it an expression of love, a want to. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I'm looking at that and thinking, we can give a practical example of it, but the reality is for everyone it's going to be different. I can do the right thing at home or at work sometimes out of fear or out of pressure. I'm getting to the desire bit. I'm still working on the fear and pressure. Or I can go, yes, I want to do the right thing. For any of us that have got kids, do we want our kids to obey us because we're afraid we're going to kill them if they don't? Yep. Can I have your name later? We'll meet. Just we want our kids to love us and to respond to that love by obeying. And God looks at us and says, hey, if you obey out of fear and out of compulsion, why did I give you free will in the first place? Grace is the only thing that actually enables us to obey. Without grace, we can't obey. But the obedience is an outworking. It's not the root. Okay. Just want to say, I'm going to close in 5 minutes. Truly, I will. For those who know me, I love the stage show or the musical, and I love the book and I love the movie of Les Miserables. Victor Hugo wrote this: the greatest happiness of life is the conviction that we are loved. Love for ourselves, or rather, loved in spite of ourselves. I love Victor Hugo, great writer. I want you to think about this. For those of you who've got kids, imagine you had two beautiful children, innocent, pure, son and a daughter. You love them completely and relish the time you spend with them. They in turn revel in your presence and love you in return. Now imagine a totally corrupt and evil character who deliberately sets out with no other thought in mind except to tempt and to seduce them. His goal is to cause them to doubt your love and to question your motives. That's his whole intent. This character infects them with a lethal virus, a pathogenic pandemic virus. Simply out of spite and hatred toward you. Would your response be to punish the two children? Children who had never previously run away and hidden from you, yet are now afraid, ashamed, guilt-stricken and self-conscious. Children that now hide from a parent who loves them. Children once happy and healthy that now are dying, surely and incurably. All of this is a result of one character's desire for revenge, and all of this is perpetuated them by an evil, hateful, malevolent, intentionally deceitful liar, whose only motivation is frustrated pride and malicious envy. Why? Because God looks at you and Satan sees that he is lower than how God sees you. And he ain't buying that for a second. He was the angel of light. And God says he's going to have to bow down and worship these things made out of dust. He was never going to buy that. No way. His envy of where we are, or who we are in God's economy, is what draws him to lie and to deceive us. Would you punish and banish the kids, these victims of a deliberate deception, or would you seek to heal and restore the children and then eliminate the source of the grief and destruction? Where do we ever get the idea that God was man's enemy? Why do we ever believe that lie? Why do we still so easily fall into it? It's always been a lie of the enemy. He uses it to cause fear, guilt and condemnation, even to us today who are alive in Christ, because he gets us to focus on ourselves, not on who Jesus is. He still wants us to look at our behaviour, not the word, not the truth, not the light, never who Jesus is, never what Jesus has done, and never on the fulfilment of the promise. He just lies. And we're going to make a choice, and we're going to agree with one of two things. Bob Dylan said it years ago, you've got to serve somebody. We're going to make a choice to believe one of two things. And it's a hard road to move from the concept to the reality. But we need to start exercising our faith in this. Does God say it? Yes, it's true. That's all there is to it. We looked at some stuff a couple of years ago in what happened on the cross. And one of the things we looked at was the truth, that God was never punishing man. He was protecting man. If Jesus paid a ransom for us, he definitely didn't pay it to God, because God is not a kidnapper. He's not someone who holds his children to ransom and say, if you don't pay the price, I'll slaughter them. That's not a loving father. There's only one character out there looking for us, folks. And that's the enemy. We've only ever served one other before we were set free. And the wage of that one other pays is death. It's interesting. Work hard for sin your whole life and your pension's death. But God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus. We're going to go into Romans 4 in a little while and have a look at that. And it's what Paul again says. We're not paid wages, we're given gifts. God knew what he was doing when he made man. Jesus is not a secondary fallback plan. We were always meant to be in Christ. God's plan is to have a union with his people and himself. Indivisible. Indivisible union. That was his plan, always. I think we'll leave it there. I want to use the next couple of weeks to look at some of the other aspects in Romans 3 and apply them to Romans 4 and 5. But we're going to get faced with a challenge all the way through it. Am I going to believe what I feel, or am I going to believe what God said? Paul sets it up for us here. When the whole world lies, God only ever tells the truth. And what he says about you, even if it makes you incredulous, is still true. If we want to praise God, we praise him in truth. And having that truth in us provokes that praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is truth and life, and in you we live and move and have our being. Father, I thank you for the sacrifice of your Son once and for all. It covers us from all sin. I thank you, Father, that you're committed to us and you have faith in us, and that you are slowly and continually bringing us closer and closer to yourself, that we can reflect the glory of Christ. Lord, I thank you for your amazing grace and your relentless love. Watch over those here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.